Reading now from the Gospel according to Mark, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 35. Some men came from Jairus' home and said, "Your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Jesus heard what they said, and he said to Jairus, "Don't worry, just have faith." Jesus did not let anyone go with him except Peter and the two brothers, James and John. They went to the home with Jairus and saw people crying and making a lot of noise. Then Jesus went inside and said to them, "Why are you crying and carrying on like this? The child is not dead, she is only sleeping." And they laughed at him. After Jesus had sent them all out of the house, he took the girl's father and mother and his three disciples and went to where she was. He took the 12-year-old girl by the hand and said, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And the girl stood up and walked around. Everyone was greatly surprised, but Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Then he said, "Give her something to eat." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Suppose it were your job to direct that scene in a movie. What would you do? Well, of course, the first thing you would do would be to find a young man actor with a beard and dress him in a white robe. And when he arrives at the home of the distraught family, you will direct him to enter without smiling or speaking to anyone. His expression will not change as he enters the house and sees the family gathered here and there in grief at the little girl's death. They will look at him expectantly, and he will be lost in deep thought. Then he will sort of drift over to the door of the girl's room with his arms limp at his side, moving with a peculiar gait that makes it look more like he's floating than walking. Maybe you want to create the idea in the movie that his feet are an inch or two off the floor. And then you will direct your camera to dolly past this paced up Jesus into the room where there is the deathbed. Now you will want this room to be very dark umber, perhaps with just an oil lamp or a candle burning, and a little window like a prison window high up on the wall behind the girl. And then you will direct your actor to go over to where she is and place his hand upon her and stare at her. Stare the way Jesus stares in the movies when he converts people. He will stare for maybe 30 seconds while the studio orchestra plays a lush arrangement of "Safe in the Arms of Jesus" with chimes every four bars. And then you'll direct your lighting man to bring a sunbeam in through that window up high on the wall there and let it land right on the girl's face. And we will see her begin to blink her eyes. And you will come in for a close-up with your fancy camera and It'll be like Dorothy waking up among the munchkins. Quick cut to the waiting room outside. People are anxiously waiting, watching the door. And sure enough, it opens, and here comes Jesus, still not smiling, leaning against the door a little to support himself and perhaps wiping a little perspiration from his brow. And then, without speaking a word or acknowledging anyone's presence, he drifts toward the exit door while the orchestra's French horns swell in E flat major. Baloney. Why do the theatrical people keep giving us that kind of Jesus? They present us with a Christ who is aloof, who is unapproachable, mysterious, who has difficulty relating with people. He's never quite comfortable in our world, the way he looks in the movies. The media ought to be able to give us something better than these celluloid and digital Christs. I've not seen one yet that was satisfactory for me. So, what I want to do this morning is to take this extraordinary event in the life of Christ, one that does not fit in easily with our ordinary daily world, and show you how genuinely warm, open, and thoughtfully courteous this man Jesus really is. And I will do it without detracting in any way from the miraculous element that is so much a part of the gospel narrative. By every standard known to a people who were far more familiar with death than we are today, the girl was dead. It was too late now, even for the faith healer. Messengers came and reported to the ruler of the synagogue, we might say the clerk of session, that his daughter was dead. And Jesus, overhearing that report, immediately steps in and whispers to him, "Don't worry about it. Just keep your faith. This is going to be okay." But immediately, Jesus senses that he's playing a different kind of ball game now. This is a different set of circumstances. And you can catch his changing perception of the situation when he sends everybody away except three men: Peter, James, and John. These three were the closest to Jesus during the greatest spiritual moments of his ministry, during the deepest times when prayer became effective, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who was with him? Peter, James, and John. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying before his arrest and crucifixion, who did he take deeper into the garden? Peter, James, and John. This, you see, was going to be one of those moments. And Jesus did not glide into this situation. What he found when he got there was that the full operation of Near Eastern mourning had started up. That machinery of crying out and expressing grief involved not only family and neighbors, but professional mourners who came in. Matthew tells us they had flute players there. By flute, you should imagine a screeching reed with holes drilled in it. And Jesus went right up to them, looked them in the eye, spoke directly to them. Why all this commotion here? Why are you crying? Mark words Christ's question with a wonderful onomatopoeia, a word that sounds like what it describes. Why all this alalazantos? The word means noise, chaos, confusion. The only other place in the New Testament that Greek word is used is in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul writes about the sound of a clanging cymbal. Alalazantos. Why are you doing this? And this shows us that Jesus had perceived every human dimension of the problem before him now. And with great sensitivity and with kindly generosity began to protect that 12-year-old girl from the results of what he was going to do. You see, bringing her back to her parents and friends would be creating a difficult situation for this child. They would not accept her as a normally existing person anymore. She would become a freak. Their treatment of her would be strained and different. One would find it hard to wake up at her age into this new kind of existence where the faces are familiar, but the expressions are all peculiar. Their whole attitude toward her would be changed, and this would be intolerable. Jesus knew it, and he understood that this was a case for delicate handling. Our Lord wanted to restore this child to her parents, but he didn't want to punish her in the process. Now, look carefully with me and see the steps this man took to protect her. Everything he says and does now is to bring her back to a life in which you could hardly believe she ever died. The child is not dead. She is only sleeping. And they laughed at him. Derision. The only laughter that's not the opposite of weeping. Scorn. They laughed contemptuously because they knew the girl was dead. And they knew without any question that the grave digger has the last word. And Jesus was either impossibly naive, a romantic, or just plain crazy. And they laughed him down. Jesus asked them to leave, not because they had laughed at his expense, but because he did not want what he was going to be to do, to be public experience. It was going to be something private, a family thing. There would be no reporters, no gawkers. His miracles had seemed always to earn him a kind of unwanted notoriety, and this one was going to startle even Peter, James, and John, who were getting accustomed to the miraculous. He knew it would be sensational, and therefore he wanted it as private as possible. And then, look with me in wonder at this man Jesus. Then he destroys all the solemnity he possibly can. We would expect such a dramatic moment to be one that we could use a little exalted language, maybe some hocus pocus, or a little impressive ritual at least. But Jesus stifled any attempt to magnify what he was doing by simply taking the child by the hand and saying to her in the common, ordinary, daily language of their time, "Good morning, sweetheart." And she woke up. He saw her parents and his three disciples stunned with amazement. Jesus told them, "Nobody needs to know what I did here or how I did it. Let's keep it our secret." And they may have nodded their assent, but they were still standing there agog, excited. And here is the most understanding moment of all. Don't miss this. He brought them back down to earth by telling them, "The child is hungry." He closed this astounding feat with a dull, commonplace anticlimax. "Give her something to eat." And the child was suddenly returned to the normality of ordinary, everyday life, like the little boy who woke from a tonsillectomy that caused his parents so much concern and asked for a peanut butter sandwich. I don't know how to describe Jesus' warm regard for people and for their feelings, other than to call it courtesy. Something our generation needs to relearn. One of the major causes of automobile accidents is listed in the record book as discourtesy. Laws prohibiting noises that bother neighbors would not be necessary if we were courteous to each other. My dad took me fishing almost every Saturday when I was growing up, unless the lake was frozen or the weather was really bad. We went to Lake Kilby in Suffolk and paddled a little blunt-end boat quietly around through the cypress trees with the knots coming up out of the water, cypress knees, we call them. We fished so much that we had our spots. We knew where the fish were. My daddy taught me that if we are going over there to fish at our favorite spot, and there's another fisherman sitting there catching our fish, that we will not get anywhere near him. We will not disturb him. And I can remember often paddling up and there would be someone. And Daddy would quietly call out, "Any luck?" And the fisherman would always answer, "No, no luck." He might have a bucket of fish down there, but he had no luck. How different from our modern world, where I saw recently opening day of trout season. I saw a man standing on a rock out in the middle of a stream, casting some brand new equipment, wearing brand new wading boots, and he caught a trout. You know what happened? Everybody from shore suddenly rushed out to that rock, shoving him aside and scrambling with each other, getting their lines all tangled in their eagerness to catch a hatchery trout. Our world, I say, could use a little more common courtesy. And nowhere is this more required of us than in our religious expression. The application I'm going to make of all this now comes at a risk of confusion. Someone here will welcome what I say as though it were an oasis in a desert. And someone else is going to be confused because you've heard another message from Christian pulpits. Well, may it be a creative disturbance. You want something to think about. Jesus, as on fire as he was with his purpose in life, with his divine mission, never aggressively pushed what he was doing. Great as his love for people was, he never once forced his way into the private sanctuary of their souls. In his ministry, I can't think of one example where he approached anyone with the question about that person's spiritual condition. Yes, I know the Christian church is working under the Great Commission to go and tell all the world. And I'm familiar with Mark 5:19, where Jesus told the Gerasene demoniac to go home and tell everybody what the Lord has done for him. I know all that and more, and I feel the tension. I guess I can express it best this way. It's not a matter of what to do, but how to do it. What Jesus did was give everyone an opportunity to come to him, to ask for something. There is a difference, you see, in an invitation and an invasion. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and opens the door, I will come in. He doesn't stand there with a battering ram or a fire axe. He invited himself as a guest to the home of Zacchaeus, nothing more. It was Zacchaeus who sought his personal advice regarding his circumstances. He asked the woman at the well for a drink of water, nothing more. She is the one who brought up the religious questions. He enjoyed supper at Simon the leper's, accepted the attention of two women, nothing more. It was the comments of those present who turned the subject to religious issues. He joined those two men on the road to Emmaus, asked why they were so sad. Nothing more. They brought up the subject of his resurrection. The rich young ruler sought Jesus. Nicodemus came to Jesus under cover of darkness with his curiosity. Only once did he make any spontaneous reference to a sinner's state, and that was when he said to a man sick with palsy, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But he didn't ask the man to give him the gory details. What have you done? My son David and I joined a crowd of about 1 million people, I guess, on the banks of the Indian River to watch the 5th space shuttle launch. In order to find a parking place, it was necessary to arrive before sunrise. And while we were waiting for the countdown, I heard someone speaking on an unusually loud and clear public address system. I soon realized I was listening to a preacher. He was telling this anonymous crowd that I was a part of that we might enjoy a little diversion for an hour or two that morning while they launch a space shuttle, but we were doomed for eternity. He wanted to know if we would laugh and take pictures when the flames of hell were roasting our guts. I worked my way toward the source of that preacher's sound, managed to get close enough to see that he was in a van with "Jesus is coming soon" painted on the side. And as soon as he told us off with his lifeless, tight-lipped threats lacking any trace of compassion, he put the van in gear and moved on down US 1 a little more and started the same routine again. I'm sure there are those who would applaud what he was doing and who would contribute to maintain his equipment. My only response is that Jesus never did any such thing. When I read the New Testament, I see him warning some people, even threatening them with going to hell. But never were they the poor, ordinary, common folks of the world trying to make a living, gathered in a public place. No. These were the people who were so attracted to him that he couldn't get away from them. They interfered with his rest, with his privacy. The people Jesus spoke sharply to were church people, religious professionals, the arrogantly self-righteous, the courteous Christ would cringe at some of the methods we apply on his behalf, running roughshod over other people's feelings and privacy. I recall a conversation with a generation from past, a clergyman who was finishing as I was beginning, and he was telling me how he and a certain religious woman called on a member of the community who was on his deathbed. He'd never been a churchgoer, and they went to give him a chance to get into heaven right there at the end of it all. And he described what they did. He said, "I stood on one side of his bed and she stood on the other, and I would quote him a scripture and she would quote him a scripture, and you know what? He asked us to leave." And I thought, hey, I would have. I think Jesus would have asked you to leave. Jesus never beat anyone over the head with a scroll of Leviticus. And he said, well, we left. And I never went back, as though he had consigned this poor gentleman's soul to hell. They had the best intentions, but they were going about it in the wrong way. I tell you, Jesus never did any such thing. Never once. He recognized the right of people to privacy in their thoughts about God. He knew that most of us have a reverence for the things we feel that does not allow us to put them on public display. I see my wife Anna sitting back there. Bless her. I'm going to tell you one thing about me. I met her when she was 17 and I was 18. Just kids. But she was already going to JMU. And I was so excited when I met the woman I knew I was going to marry, had fallen in love with Anna. I wanted to get on the rooftops and tell everybody about it. I wanted to shout it to the world. Hooray! I even thought, I would spend more money than I had to have a billboard made so that she would see it when she came down 460 on a bus from JMU. Better judgment prevailed. Certainly. It is perfectly normal for anyone who has discovered what Jesus Christ can do for a life to want to share it. Let's encourage it. It's the natural thing to do. But there are limits beyond which Christian courtesy will not go.